Let me ask you a question. Do we fully grasp the authority of Jesus' name? That's a vital topic related to prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 28:13, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a bold and profound proclamation. But let's pray to him first. Lord Jesus, we recognize that your name is above all names, and we just glorify you because of the name. We ask you to please help us to use your name appropriately and help us to learn to make good thought processes with the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that we can use your name to do your will, to declare that your will be done. We ask these things, leave this in your hands by the authority of the name of the great Jesus Christ. Okay, so he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he immediately stated what his priority was. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. And then he said, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Philippians 2 explains that since Jesus, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. So what we have here is God who emptied himself to become part of the creation that he created. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, whom he created. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death as a man, even death on a cross. And because of that, verse 9, for this reason, and by the way, he planned that all along. All things were created by him, for him, and through him. John 1 says he was the Word, and the Word was God, and he was with God, and through him all things were created. So this was all planned from the beginning. Several scriptures say that this was foreordained, that the Christ event was planned all along anyway. He knew it was going to have to happen. So it was part of the plan of creation. So he humbled himself, and because of that, because he went through that death event to pay for our sins, to pay for the fallen nature, God highly exalted him, verse 9, and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory, this is a very important statement, we'll come back to it, to the glory of God the Father. Upon his ascension back to the throne of God, the conveyance of all authority to Jesus was fully in place when he was seated on that throne in heaven. Authority rests fully in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is to be hallowed, considered holy above all names. So we should not use the name lightly. Now, here's the amazing thing that I'm excited to share with you about Jesus' name. Many Christians don't fully grasp this. They may be able to verbalize it, and they may have heard it, but we have not tended to believe this because it seems so absolutely unbelievable. Some churches rarely even mention it because it seems so hard to believe, and that's this. Jesus passed on the power of his authority to the church. That's so unbelievable. But we can believe it because Jesus said it over and over again. The question is, will we choose to believe it? And will we use Jesus' name in the full authority that it provides us? Will we use Jesus' name to pray his will into being? Because he wants us to participate with him in doing his will. Will we seek his will, and will we pray with faith that it will be done? Somebody once said, I don't remember who, said God doesn't act until somebody prays. I believe that. He wants to participate. He wants us to participate with him and partner with him. Or will we be blocked from using that authority because doubt and unbelief cause us to downplay Jesus' words and to water them down? If we lack faith to be able to trust his words, and remember, he is the word of God. If we lack that faith, can we ask for faith at least? We can ask for faith because it's a gift. So if we lack, it's okay. We can ask because it's a gift. We can ask for help to believe it. Remember that guy that brought his son who was demon-possessed to Jesus, and he said, I told your disciples to cast out the demon, but they were not able to. If you can do anything, please help him. And Jesus said, if you can, if you can believe, all things are possible. And the guy said, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. He was being honest. So yes, he had a beginning of a belief, but he needed help. So do we. That's the way it is. We get that from a relationship with God that builds. The Christians use the phrase in Jesus' name or in the name of Jesus so often and so casually that it carries little or no authority because sometimes we don't realize how great that authority truly is. His name is misused, abused, and used disrespectfully and disgustingly in our society to the point that even Christians often treat it too casually and even irreverently. One thing that it makes me mad is to hear the word Jesus somehow coupled with the F word. I don't get that. Well, I do get that because that's what Satan wants. That's exactly what Satan wants to happen. He wants us not to respect the authority of the name of Jesus because the demons are completely disarmed by the authority that we have in Jesus' name. The name of Jesus is their absolute worst fear because they were conquered by him, because it carries all authority. They have been conquered by Jesus, and his name gives authority to us over them. That was the secret weapon. That was the thing they didn't get when they got people, convinced people to kill, when they deceived people into killing the Messiah, they thought they would win, apparently. They did not realize that the secret weapon was that all authority was going to be given to Jesus because he did that. And that he was, even worse, he was going to pass that authority on to us, over them. His name is the source of all the authority and power of the universe. It should be used with great reverence. No one can be saved except by the name of Jesus. Because of what he did, his name carries all authority. Before he gave himself over to be beaten and sacrificed for humanity because of the fallen nature, he said in John 16:22, therefore, talking to his disciples right before he was going to die, he said, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. Here comes a very important second phrase I want you to hear. And your joy no one will take from you. We'll get back to that. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. That's quite a promise. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Here it is. That your joy may be full. That's one of those conditions that come along with this promise of asking anything in my name. Verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. After his ascension, the name of the Lord Jesus underwent an incredible change. Jesus' name now carries all authority. It now represents all authority in the universe, all power. What Jesus was going to do was always going to happen. What he was going to do, the Christ event, was set in stone. So the authority that his name would carry was also set in stone in advance. Look at Luke 10, verse 17. He was talking to the disciples were talking to him, and they excitedly declared this. They said, Lord, even, now I'm going to emphasize that word for a purpose, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I'd never noticed this until recently, but Jesus essentially corrected that emphasis. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What do you mean, even the demons? Then he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Then he said, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. He's not talking about bugs and snakes here. Satan was the serpent in the Garden of Eden who started this whole mess. He's calling them nothing but bugs and snakes. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So clearly we're talking about the enemy, Satan, the devil, and his demons. And nothing will injure you. Then he told them that the enemy had no power to harm them through the name of Jesus. And he warned them not to let that authority over demons distract them from the greatest gift. Verse 20, here in John 16. Excuse me, Luke 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's much more important than them getting all excited about the demons submitting to that authority. That's already been done. Let's move forward, he said. Your names are written in the book of life, in heaven. Remember when Peter caused a lame man to walk in Acts 4, verse 7? The rulers of the Jews asked him where he received authority to do that. They understood that the miracle required authority or permission. By what power and what name have you done this? They asked Peter. They recognized that authority had been given to Peter to perform a miracle. When someone can do something in the name of someone else, they have been given authority from the person to represent them, to act on their behalf, and to speak on their behalf. Christians have been casually saying in the name of Jesus or in Jesus' name without a real full understanding quite often, an appreciation of the authority and power and privilege provided by that name. In John 14, Jesus explained that he represents the Father in verse 10. He said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Jesus spoke with the authority of the Father. He had full representational authority of the Father. The Father worked in him because Jesus humbled himself to him. He had that relationship, that love relationship with him. And they want to work in us today. They want to have that relationship, that love relationship built progressively with each and every single one of us today. After Jesus ascended, all authority was given to him. While on the earth, he took the Father with him, while the Father was with him, wherever he went, and he spoke the Father's words on the Father's behalf. Jesus did works that could have only been done with the Father's authority and with the Father working in him. It's the same with us today. In that love relationship, if we have that gift of faith, if we believe, if we trust the words, the very words of Jesus. We're in John 14, in verse 12. He passed on or offered, Jesus did, that same kind of relationship to us. Listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And this is amazing. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And he told them, I know that you're sad that I'm going away, but if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Helper. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the, here's another so that, here's the third one. And we'll bring these all together in a minute. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if whatever we ask, if we can expect it, if these so that's will occur. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now that's a deep, deep statement. I think we've glossed over that. At least I have too much. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, quite often that brings into our minds what we might do playfully. Like, I will do this to Brenda. She'll be in the kitchen and I'll say, if you love me, you'll bring me some cookies and milk. Or she'll say on Sunday, if you love me, you'll grill me some steaks. That's a joke. That's not what God's doing here. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, if you love me, you're going to do something for me. Here's what he's saying. What's the greatest commandment? Exactly. The first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If you love me, I think we're missing something in the English translation here. If you love me, you will be keeping my commands. If you love me, it's going to be automatic. Because the greatest commandment is to love him. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus even said, what greater love does man have than to give up his life for someone, for his friends? And that may be a living sacrifice, not just dying, although that's what he was about to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, which are love me with all your heart and soul, love your neighbor as yourself. It's automatic. If we love him, we will already be keeping the greatest commandment. And that's progressive. Learning to love him is a progressive relationship, a hearing, obeying relationship through the Holy Spirit. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. How long will we continue to read those promises and minimize them? Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We need to first recognize that using Jesus' name for selfish ambition is not part of that promise. How much will we choose to limit the authority of Jesus' name? How much will we expect to be able to ask for? Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask? So we ask to ask for things that are good. Much of the church is weak and unfruitful because of doubting these promises. Because fear and doubt cause low expectations. We've not set high enough expectations, so we take little action. We have been complacent and comfortable, and therefore unfruitful, with little or no effectiveness in preaching the gospel and in loving our neighbor to the extent that they learn about and enjoy and experience that relationship with God themselves. James contrasts godly and ungodly motives. In James 3, he even warns that selfish ambition is actually demonic. His words. The third chapter concludes of James by referring to wisdom from above as fruit-bearing. We're talking about Galatians 5:22 here, bearing of spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness. What else have I forgotten? That list, self-control. That list is what he's talking about when we're talking about fruit-bearing. So James 4 continues talking about the motive of selfish ambition in the end, chapter 4, which leads to hurting others or causing others to not be blessed, causing others to not know God by not loving them, maybe just by being selfish and not doing things that will help others. In fact, some of the things that are selfish hurt us and other people. Verse 2 and 3 says, you do not have because you do not ask, or you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own selfish pleasures. Selfish motivation is a barrier to those promises to ask for anything and expecting to receive it. No fruit is born from selfishness. God is not glorified by selfish ambition. Complete joy is not experienced when lustful desires are exercised. A life focused on materialism in place of God is not within his will. Now, materialism, by materialism, I mean a wrong attitude toward the material things. We're material. God wants to bless us. He wants to bless us with the physical. He said, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. It's not bad to be wealthy or to have things. As a nation, we are wealthy. It's just that if we let those things get between us and God, that's when we're working against his will. And we can't expect these promises to take place, to be fulfilled when we ask. Loving the Lord and keeping his commandments are prerequisite to having him actively living in us, because that's what causes fruit to be born. Providing the authority of his presence in us while or as they live in us. If we love him, we will keep his commandments of love automatically. That's what we're doing. We then carry with us the use of the authority of Jesus' name. Continuing here in John 14, verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's a love relationship. He who has my commandments and keep them is the one who loves me. That's his commandments. And he who loves me will be loved by me, my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. We hear from him when he discloses himself to us, because he is the Word. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He is the Word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. This hearing, loving relationship is an obedience growing relationship, a maturity relationship. It matures and progressive, and it is progressive. Keeping his word is cherishing what he communicates to us. We're talking about an intimate love relationship here that is fulfilling the greatest commandment. Having Jesus and the Father abiding in us by the Holy Spirit provides the authority given to us by the name of Jesus. Then we will speak his words and do his works, and he will do greater works through us. Verse 24, he who does not love me, guess what? Does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. We're kind of talking about walking in the Holy Spirit here, if you really want to get deep about this. Jesus spoke on behalf of the Father. Now he has all authority, which he gives to us. We can speak his will on his behalf if we love him and keep his commandments and cherish the words that he gives us, the guidance in that love relationship. Keeping his commandments does not mean perfection. That's not going to happen in this body. It means loving God and loving people, progressively learning in that obedient relationship. When we love him, we will keep his commandments to love people because we love him. When we err, another word for that is sin, we will hear him correcting us and beckoning us to make correction, which we also know as repent. We will quickly do so and receive instant forgiveness. We will cherish hearing from him and obeying his words. Perfection is not going to happen now, not in this lifetime, but it's progressive. Loving God and loving people with Christ living in us is indeed possible. That is our maturing obedience with him in that relationship and to him. That love and obedience relationship with him gives us the privilege of using the authority of his name. The Father gave Jesus a new name with all authority. It was still Jesus, but it was renewed. It was empowered. His name now carries all authority and power. Then Jesus gave us the use of his name. We've seen four purposes that I've mentioned. We'll go through them again in a minute. For so that's. For giving us, in other words, requirements that we accept. For giving us the authority of using his name according to those promises. I want to take a little side trip here off my notes. I want to tell you of a story. First of all, we have been doing what they refer to as the, what philosophers refer to as the if-then-therefore sequence. We've been doing it since Adam and Eve. If-then-therefore. We don't, every decision we make, I guarantee you, we go through an if-then-therefore. We don't use the words if-then and therefore, but we are going through that sequence. At the Garden of Eden, the serpent, Satan, said, if you eat of the tree of life, then you will have the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, you will be like God. Humanity has been doing that type of human reasoning all these centuries and millennia. And we misuse it. We do it wrong because we aren't truth-oriented. We don't have the, as humanity, has been doing that all wrong all through this time without God's guidance. Some few have, of course, of us have been brought into that. We have been brought into that relationship where we can correct the misuse or the erroneous use of that if-then-therefore sequence. Because when we have a relationship with God, we have a relationship with a person by the name of Truth, capital T. So we can use truth to get through that if-then-therefore equation. What we do in life is we make constant decisions, one right after the other. If this is true, then that must be true. Therefore, I'm going to do this. When the Holy Spirit connects with our spirit, then our soul, which is basically our intellect, our emotions, and our decision-making process, then our soul can be subordinate to the Holy Spirit. That's a relationship. And then our if-then-therefore decision-making process, day in and day out, can be based on truth more and more in that obedience relationship. Now, here's the story I wanted to tell you. Back in, I think it was 1980, I took a class as an elective in college called The Philosophies That Men Live By, or The Philosophies of Men, or something to that nature. And the professor was pretty good. I have thought about this class over and over again, what I learned from it through the decades. It's been a long time. What is that? 40 years, almost. And the more I think about it, the more I understand what he was teaching, even if he didn't understand it. He was showing us that men use the if-then-therefore equation to make decisions, and they can prove to themselves and others something that is completely false, or something that is completely true. So we spent that entire semester in this classroom showing us how this works and teaching us how it is done. We had a small room with, you know, obviously four walls, but every wall had a blackboard on it, and he would start up here and walk around writing all these if-then-therefores and showing us how it works all around the whole classroom. And quite often we'd do that two or three times every class. And I wrote down every single thing that he wrote down because I knew that there was something to be learned there, and I understood it. I was starting to get it. And I was amazed by what he was teaching. And I watched the other students, and they were kind of confused, and they'd ask questions. I'm going, what? You don't get it? This is obvious. And I don't know if I was the only one, but I was getting a perfect score in that class. Every single test, every single exam, every, you know, midterms, everything, I was getting a perfect score every single time. And then we came to the final, and I thought to myself, I'm getting a perfect score in this class. And so I don't know if you guys are old enough to remember this. Some of you probably are. We used to use blue books. Anybody know blue books? Do they still use those? Probably not.
It's been a while.
Yeah. So these blue books are nothing but just a blue piece of paper with white paper on the inside with lines. And then you had your test here that told you what to write in your blue book. So I'm filling my blue book, I'm going through this, and I'm doing all great on the final until the very last question. I'm thinking, nailed it. I got this. I got one question left. And I got a perfect score in this class. And then my heart dropped. Every time I think of this, it just moves me. It said, the next question, your last question, is to prove that using the if-then-therefore equation, that God does not exist. And I thought, crap, I'm not going to get 4.0 after all. I cannot do that. And then I read the next question. I'm the next statement. It said, even if you believe in God, use the if-then-therefore equation to prove that he does not exist. What he was trying to show us was that you can do human reasoning and come to a conclusion that everybody believes or that you believe, but it's not true. So guess what I did? I proved with the if-then-therefore equation that God does not exist. It almost hurts my feelings to even say that. So I'm thinking, great. I just proved that God doesn't exist, and I got a perfect score in this class, and I understand what he was trying to do. So the next, we had one more page. I turned the next page to see what, you know, I'm figuring I'm going to sign my name and date it, and we're done. So I turned the page, and it said, now, 10 extra points if you need them. I didn't need them, because I knew I had a perfect score at that point. It said, now, prove anything you want to prove for extra 10 points using the if, then, therefore equation. So what do you think I proved? I proved that God exists. By the if, then, therefore equation, I got a perfect score plus 10 points. But through the decades, I have learned from that over and over and more again that we go through life making decisions based on things that are not true. And the only way to get out of that is by the Holy Spirit, God living in us, having an obedient love relationship with him. Then we are truth-oriented. I'll tell you one more little story. I used the if-then-therefore equation during that semester in this incident. I had everything paid for. I'd paid for all my food was paid for. I was going to class. I'd paid for this month's rent. I'd paid for all my payments, all my bills. I had no money. Didn't even have money for gas for my truck. So I was riding my bicycle to school, and it's up on a hill on college there in San Marcos, Texas. And I was there very late one night, and I went outside and went, oh, crap, and it was getting ready to start raining. We're talking about serious thunder and lightning. It was kind of, I had to go south, and it was kind of moving toward me, east to west, and I thought, well, I gotta run this thing. And when it rains hard in Texas, it's not just you turn your windshield wipers up to full blast like it does here. You pull over. You're right. You can have your windshield up full blast. You still can't see squat. That's what I was looking at here, and I thought, I got to get home. So I got on my bike, and I started flying off the hill from the campus. And it was still, roads were still fairly dry, but it was, you know, I was starting to get a little sprinkle, and it was loud, and I'm thinking, I got to get home. It was like 7 miles away. So I am hauling down this road, probably doing 50, maybe 45, probably 50. And it was late. There was no cars on the road. And I'm coming through a four-way stop sign. I'm going, there ain't no cars. I just whoop, right through that stop sign, and I got pulled over by the campus police. And he wrote me a ticket for running the stop sign. And he told me, he said, if I'd had my radar going, I'd have given you a speeding ticket. So a couple weeks later, I had used the if-then-therefore equation rather errantly. And I said, you know, this is just a campus cop. And if it's a campus cop, then it really doesn't matter, and I can't afford it. So then I'm not going to pay this ticket. I didn't pay the ticket. But I'm sitting in this class where he's teaching us the if-then-therefore equation, and a campus police officer opens the door and looks in, looks right at me, and he goes, are you David Rowell? And I said, yes, sir. And he goes, come with me. So I stood up, dropped all my books on the floor, and embarrassed myself, stumbling over my feet, getting out. And the professor's just kind of watching, you know, here his best student is getting arrested, you know. So I was taken straight to the city police to see the judge to pay my ticket. Well, the judge wasn't there, so the jailer put me in a cell and locked the door, took my shoes away from me, my belt and all that good stuff. I had to wait for the judge to come back. So when he came back, I paid my bill, and he let me go, and I walked home again in the rain. So that if-then-therefore equation is something we do to get ourselves in trouble quite often. Just an example that I did while I was learning that the if-then-therefore thing isn't always a good idea. So the Father gave us that new name that we can use. Those so that's, though, only occur if we love him. And those so that's are kind of like therefores. And if we keep his commandments. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Therefore, whatever you ask, I will give you so that. And then we have those four so that's. We'll repeat those here in a minute. We keep his commandments because we love him, not to get something from him through selfish ambition. Obedience becomes our heart's desire. We get to know his will by getting to know his will. It takes maturity, growth, time. We get to know the truth with a capital T. as that relationship, that love relationship builds, as we keep that love commandment, the repentance obedience process leads to spiritual maturity through more and more truth in those decision-making processes that we have. Obedience becomes our heart's desire. And under that condition, we can ask anything in His name, so that, number one, God's will be done. Number two, the Father will be glorified in the Son. Number three, much lasting fruit will be born, not just our own, but others. And number four, that your joy will be complete and that others will have complete joy. All of that is His will. Those do not occur without us abiding in Him and He in us in that love relationship. That love-building relationship results in continual repentance, obedience, maturing. If those four things will result from our using His name, we can use it with authority, representing Him. His will, glorify the Father through the Son, much lasting fruit to be born, joy being made complete. We will simply be declaring His will be done with the authority of His name. Let me just go through those scriptures, one right after the other. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's one. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Verse 16 of John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. In other words, lasting fruit. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. If we bear fruit, that lasting fruit occurs because others are influenced by our fruit bearing and they begin to bear fruit. John 16:23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, and He said it twice, truly, truly. If you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy will be made full. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. This is all about a love, obedience relationship, hearing God's word and cherishing it, keeping Jesus' commands, His guidance, His word. Anything He says is my commandment. Anything He tells me is my commandment. Whenever we say in Jesus' name, we are representing Him. We should be very cognizant and aware of that fact and maybe take time to pray about it before we use His name to find out what His will is. When our children were young, you've probably done this too, I would tell one of them, go tell your brother, I said, stop doing that, stop doing thus and such. The brother I told that to would go and tell the other brother, probably with some selfish pride, with authority though, he said, Dad said to stop doing thus and such. The other brother immediately obeyed because he knew that the command came directly from me, not his brother. The one I told to say that used the authority of Dad to command his brother. He didn't dare add anything to what he knew was my will for him to declare to his brother. To be able to know God's will, we need to be very close to Him in a deep love relationship and hear Him. Our reasoning will then be based on truth, with a capital T. Our if-then-therefores will result in some positive things according to God's will, because He will bless it. When we have that relationship through the Holy Spirit, we will know His will and obey His will more and more with maturity. The repentance and growth will always be part of that maturing love relationship. Until we have that relationship through the Holy Spirit, we should not be confident that we can use His name with authority. That is not wise. If we seek that relationship, He'll build it with us. But receiving the Holy Spirit and having Him live in us is a prerequisite to that relationship. I mean, you can't have it without it. The Lord has entrusted those who are in that obedient love relationship with Him to freely use His name with authority. We need to be careful not to use His name for something selfish or against His will. We should ask God what His will is. If we notice His will, it will contribute to lasting fruit being born. It will bring glory to God through Jesus, and it will bring complete joy. These stipulations, however, should not severely limit the use of His name. In fact, on the contrary, it should increase the use of His name greatly so that God would be glorified as much as possible, so that we and others will bear lasting spiritual fruit and have complete joy. What limit should we put on that, on the use of His name for that? In closing, I'm just going to ask some questions, and I'd like for them not to be rhetorical. I'd like you just to tell me what you're thinking after I ask these questions. Are we seeking that relationship with Him? Are we asking? Are we asking in faith according to His will, so that He will be glorified by ourselves and others through the Son? Are we pursuing lasting, spreading, growing, producing, we would be bearing spiritual fruit and complete joy for ourselves and for others through the authority of Jesus' name?